just by yourself.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. If I take my glasses off, I can really see you. Couple of announcements. COT, Community Outreach Team, would like to thank everybody who helped empty their freezer that they purchased some time ago, and then COVID pandemic slowed things down, but they were able to empty it. Now they're going to fill it with other stuff for serving in an outreach capacity. Also, a reminder that we're still trying to make an effective effort to reach out to the community on Wednesday afternoons through the Market on the Green, face painting and just talking to folks, taking care of the children while the parents shop, and it's fun. Have you ever had your face painted? I challenge you. All right, let's take a moment to prepare for worship in silent prayer. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Please pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would help us to worship you well, joyfully, in spirit and truth, with sincerity and humility, attentive to the promptings of your Holy Spirit. Please stand and sing with me, number 585, Take My Life and Let It Be. seated. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Let us read together as a congregation a portion of Psalm 25. Be mindful of your mercy, O Lord, and of your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of our youth or our transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember us. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon our guilt, for it is great. Turn to us and be gracious to us, for we are lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of our hearts and bring us out of our distress. Consider our affliction and our trouble and forgive all our sins. Please reflect on these things and pray silently. Proclamation of forgiveness, Colossians 2:13 and 14. When you were yet dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Christ. When he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands, referring to the law. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. At this time, we'll collect the morning offering. Father Almighty, we thank you for your provisions. Help us to be mindful, to remember, to reflect on how many ways you're continually blessing us and providing for us. And this offering, Father, we give back to you a very small portion of what you've given us. We pray that it'll be used well and to your glory. Amen. many times I'll be taking offering, and by the time I get out there and put the offering in the big plate that needs to go to be counted and walk back in here, the pastoral prayer is a third done. So I'm going to stall a little bit until I see the first of the offering takers come back. Everybody's smiling this morning. That's wonderful. It is indeed a privilege to come together and worship our God and our King together. And sometimes we take it for granted, I think. But to pray together, to listen to God's word together, to share with each other in the very special way that we can, because we all have the Holy Spirit, is special. All right, please join me in prayer. Dear Father, you are our Creator, our Redeemer, our King, our Counselor, our Provider. And Lord, we acknowledge that we're sinners. And it's humbling to say that even our righteousness before you is as filthy rags. How then can we be saved? Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. He came, he was amongst us, he was tempted in every way that we're tempted, and he saved us and brought us into a relationship with you that was impossible prior to that. Father, we confess that we're prideful. Many times without even knowing it, we put ourselves before you. We rely on our own counsel over yours. We think we know better, so much better than others who do know better. Father, help us to recognize that pride and to deal with it. Forgive us, Father, for having treasure in places that put that treasure before you. Would we rather spend time doing something else more than spend time with you or serving you? That's a scary question. Do we put family before you? We put ourselves before you? Many times we do things that are good, but they're not the best. I think of serving the community. That's good, but is it the best? Father, we thank you for your many blessings and provisions, in particular for your Holy Spirit and your word, prayer, brothers and sisters in Christ, family, for this church, for being your adopted children. That amazing privilege of having a personal relationship with you, to know your love, to have that hope, that confident expectation that one day we'll be free of these sinful bodies, this flesh, and see you face to face and live with you for all eternity. Father, help us to remember all that you've done for us, all that you're doing now in our lives, and what you will be doing for us for all eternity. When we're in heaven, staring and gazing on your beauty and meditating on every question that we could possibly ask about you, your love, your plan. Father, we would ask you for a closer walk, that you would help to convict us and motivate us. Help us to see where we come up short. Help us to produce and demonstrate and build up those things that are described as the gifts of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. And where these things are lacking, Father, help us to call on you and to fix them. Help us, Father, in our witnessing. So many times, Lord, our spirit prompts us to speak or pray or serve you in some capacity with respect to a person that you've brought into our lives. And that prompting seems like it just lasts a few seconds, and then you walk away having done nothing and realize you just passed up an opportunity. Help us, Father, to be a little bit smarter, more attentive to your spirit within us. Father, your word tells us that one day you're going to bring a famine. It won't be a famine of thirst or hunger, but it'll be a famine for hunger for your word. And Father, I'm not a prophet, but I can't help but think that there is a famine in our country today, in the world today, for your word. There are so many people who need to hear your word and understand it. And forgive us, Father, as Christians who do know the truth, for not sharing it as we should. That's on us, Father. Please forgive us. Father, we pray for those who are in authority over us. And I'm referring to our leaders. So many are lost. Show your face, Father, to them. Guide them in their decisions. Father, we pray for Doug in breaking forth his word today. We pray for his family. Likewise with Jonathan and his family. Be with them, Father. Thank you for bringing them to this place and sharing all they have to share with us. Father, we thank you for this nation, land of the free. Help us to be thankful for this country, Lord, and not to be calling for its downfall. And Father, help us to love those who disagree with us. We thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Would everybody please stand? We're going to read responsively the Apostles' Creed. Christian, what do you believe concerning God the Father? What do you believe concerning Jesus? Christian, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit and His work? Let us remain standing and sing together the doxology. Standing for the scripture reading, Galatians 3:15 through 29. With your permission, I'll make a few comments as we read through this. This morning, I was preparing to lead the service, and I read this, and I thought, I'm glad I have a commentary in my Bible, because there is so much in these verses. For instance, in verse 15, the first verse I'm going to read, think covenant as last will and testament. It's never going to be changed. And with respect to the Old Testament promise. So, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. The 430 years refers to the Exodus. They were 400 years in captivity, and then they were in the desert for about 30 years, and then my understanding is that's when the law was presented. 'For if the inheritance, verse 18, comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. An aside, the relationship of the law and the promises of God, they're not in competition, but more like need and fulfillment. Law demonstrated the need, and the fulfillment was Jesus Christ. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian. Think prison guard. Until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's sing together. Number 565, All for Jesus. One of the privileges of standing up here is you can really hear you guys sing. And the first hymn you sang was impressive with your joy.
Thank you, Tom. Turn with me now, please, to the book of Philippians. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. In your pew Bibles, it's in page 981. Again, that's Philippians 2, 12 to 30. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he had been longing for you all and had been distressed because you learned that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Lord God, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would work within us. Open our eyes, unstop our ears, soften our hearts that we might not only hear these things, but respond to them as your holy word. That you would give us insight and clarity, understanding to know what it is that you're saying, but also then boldness, passion, and resolve to do these things that you have called us to do. We praise you and thank you in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. We're coming up on 4 years that we've had the privilege of being here and for me to serve you as pastor. Next month will be our four-year anniversary. And in coming to a new place, one of the things that I like to do is to learn some of the history, learn some of the stories of the people in this particular area, the people of God that have the same shared history with God's people all throughout history. But what are the unique and specific things, not only among God's people, but among the people that he's placed us with? And you don't have to be here long to hear the name Simon Pierce, right? Just curious, how many of you have ever owned a piece of Simon Pierce glass or been to the restaurant or had, you know, time in the store? Okay, some of you. So this is a family of craftsmen. And so I was fascinated to learn about them, and seeing their work is really amazing. And so I always want to know the story. So Simon Pierce evidently came over from Ireland after having a glass work there. He was brought up in a family of craftsmen. Now, his dad, Philip, did pottery. That was the specific thing that he was working in. But the same attention to detail, the same using his hands to do these sorts of things. And so Simon Pierce has made quite a name for himself and for his family. And so then it shouldn't be any surprise that his son, Andrew, wanted to do similar kinds of things. But okay, dad's doing glass, grandpa's doing the pottery thing. I want to do my own thing, right? So he starts in making wooden bowls. And I don't know if you've ever been down to the place there. It's kind of a barn there across from the hardware and feed store on Route 4. And at times you can go and watch him at the craft, there at the lathe, working on some of the chunks of wood and turning them into these amazingly beautiful bowls. Well, the Pierce name, that family, has a reputation, right? It has some characteristics of creativity and craftsmanship and excellence and all of those kinds of things. And I cracked up as I was looking at Andrew's website that he talked not only about his craft, but his wife and their two children, and how they're still exploring their own creativity and how that's going to be expressed. But my point here is that when you hear the name Simon Pierce, and if you're familiar with those kinds of things, there's something that characterizes not just that individual, but that whole family. Here's a family that's blessed in these particular ways, that has these kinds of attributes or traits. And there's something along those lines that I believe the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate to us here in this passage in Philippians. And what we've been doing is we've been walking through the book of Philippians. We've been trying to take a microscope and look very specifically at just a couple of verses at a time and diving into some of the specific words that God uses so that we'd get the whole meaning of what's there. But then every few weeks I try to back up and then look not in the microscope but more in the binoculars of, okay, what's the bigger picture here? And so I find in this particular passage that we just read, starting in verse 12, that God is communicating some of these family attributes, some of these traits and characteristics that are true of his family. Now, like any family, they're a work in progress. These traits that God focuses on in this passage are to be true of us, and they are to varying degrees. There are times when we really are acting like our older brother Christ, and there are times when we are clearly not. But that being a part of God's family is to be more and more conformed to that image, more and more to resemble our elder brother Jesus Christ. And so first we're going to see these family traits that should characterize us in Christ. Second, we're going to look at how Christ is the one who's won our place in that family. That you can't get into this family through doing these things enough or well enough, but rather Christ is the one who brings us into his family through adoption. And then third, how Jesus has given us siblings in this family to help us to learn these family traits. That we're not just called into his family and Jesus says, okay, do the best that you can. But he's given us things like the Word of God and older brothers and sisters in Christ to help us to see those traits worked out, lived out in our community, and then for us to more and more grow into those traits. If you're looking in your order of worship, you'll find an outline with those main points, and you want to keep your finger there at 981 in the Pew Bible because we'll be referring back to the text frequently. Let's look at this first thing, that there are family traits that should characterize us in Christ. As you read through this text, you hear things like obedience and work and not grumbling or complaining, but rather rejoicing. And that all of this is under this heading of being children of God. What does it mean for us to be children of God? And looking at those things together. This is the way that the Scripture speaks about us time and again. From Genesis in the Old Testament all the way to Revelation in the New Testament. And all of the 66 books that are contained in speak of us as Christians, as those who are following Christ, not just as people who believe a certain set of religious beliefs, not just as people who do a certain set of moral things or refrain from certain immoral things. But again and again, the Scripture talks about us together as a family, specifically as the family of God. And one of the things that makes it hard for us to really chew into that and get at what that means is that we have been told a lie. A lie that we're told over and over and over again in so many different contexts that's really something that was just made up about 150 years ago. This biblical, liberal idea that all mankind are brothers and sisters and that all of us have God as our Father. Now, it's one of those things that we've heard so many times that you don't even blink at that often. But if you look back 200 years or more ago and look at any culture, doesn't matter whether you're in the East or the West, whether you're in the North or the South, in any culture, this idea of human beings being children of God was utterly ridiculous to anyone and everyone. That Greek pantheon, Roman gods, Egyptian gods, Norse gods, doesn't matter where you look. Gods are way up here and humanity is way down there. And yes, there may be a tiny little sliver of demigods or folks who have gods as their parents, or maybe royalty, right? The emperor of Japan was considered by the people he was ruling as descended from the gods. But again, that's a tiny sliver of humanity. The whole rest of humanity was down here. And the idea that would be true of us was absolutely ridiculous. But like any good lie, if you say it often enough, if you repeat it as if, well, of course this is the case, given enough time, enough repetition, people begin to believe it. But it's not just that this was not the view of things before 200 years ago. It goes starkly against what the scriptures themselves teach us. The wonder of the gospel is that the only true God takes us from being in a family of lies, in a family of rebels and traitors, and even though we're his enemies, doing everything from a heart that doesn't want to honor him, he, by his grace, forgives us, and not only that, brings us into his family. This is what the gospel tells us again and again, is those who were not his people have been made to be his people, have been grafted in, adopted into the family of God. That's why he picked Abraham out of all the people of the earth and said, I'm going to do this new thing with you. Tom talked about earlier the covenant that we read about in Galatians. This promise that God gives to Abraham, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. Not just the people that I save, but my people. I'm going to make you part of my family. And so this work of God that he alone does is what brings us into this family, and then he teaches us about the characteristics that are supposed to be evident within us as a family. And as we've seen going through Philippians chapter 2, that God gives us the example of Jesus and how Jesus, as that example, lived out what we were supposed to, and how by his grace he worked in Paul to do some of these same things, and again in Timothy, and then again in Epaphroditus. But as we step back and look at the whole of this truth and what God is getting at, we find these family traits that he emphasizes in this particular passage. Again, earlier in Tom's prayer, he mentioned the fruits of the Spirit by name. Those characteristics, those are things that are to be true of us. There's lots more that we could say, but this passage in particular before us focuses on these three traits. First is obedience. Second is good work done for the Lord. And then the third is joy. And he focuses on these three traits as what is to be true, what are the things that are to characterize us together as God's family. So let's look at each one of those. First, obedience. God's family is to be characterized by obedience to God. You see, Paul, in this passage, is commanding those in Philippi to continue that which they've already been doing, namely, obeying. That God has used Paul, particularly in preaching the gospel and teaching the scriptures to the church at Philippi, that God is holy and so should we be. That God has given commands for us to follow, not because he's on a power trip, but rather because he knows what is good for us, what will be a blessing to us rather than a curse. And so he gives us commandments, he tells us to do certain things and to refrain from doing certain other things, for our good and for his glory, that those around us might see us as God's family living these things out and so be confronted with God's presence right where they live. This obedience that is supposed to characterize us is what Paul is writing. Notice how he says it in verse 12. My beloved, as you have always obeyed. Now again, notice even just the tenor of how obedience is brought up. The Holy Spirit through Paul doesn't say, okay guys, knock it off, let's get in shape. Right? These are the things that you need to do. He starts it by calling them beloved. I'm not commanding you these things to lord over you my position and my authority. Rather, I'm calling you as beloved. And I'm recognizing that you have, by God's grace, already been obeying, doing the things that God commands. And so he's writing to commend them to continue, to do that all the more. And we don't find this just in this passage in Philippians, but it's throughout the scripture. We find it in the Old Testament, we find it in the Gospels, we find it in the Epistles. In Deuteronomy 12, he says it this way, be careful to obey all these words, God says, that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. He's always called his people to obey him. We see this again in John chapter 14, verse 15, where Jesus is talking to his disciples and explaining this familial relationship that he has with them, that they're no longer servants, but now friends and family members. And Jesus then says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Obey. Now, again, the obedience doesn't come first. It's not, now if you obey me enough, then maybe I'll love you. No, he's already said, I love you. I've come for you. When you didn't want to have anything to do with me, when you were looking the other way and trying to make a name for yourself, I came for you and I loved you so much that I laid down my life for you. I died for you to free you from that sin and the death that it always leads to. And so now, if you love me, obey my commands. Follow my word. Do what I say. In 1 John, he says it this way, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, notice that for a moment. He's distinguishing. He's not saying everyone who's been born is a child of God. No, everyone who what? Believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the one who has come to save us from our sins. Everyone who believes this has been born of God. And so, what do those people look like who have been born of God, who are part of God's family? He says, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. We're to love one another. That's what we've been seeing again and again in Philippians. That not only do we love God, but we love one another. And then it goes on and says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Faith in Christ working itself out as God has appointed through making us His children, and as His children, we are to obey God. So that's one of the traits that's to characterize us as God's people. The second is good work. As the men's Bible study on Wednesday, we've been working through this as we've been going through 1 Peter and this tension between faith and works. And that historically there's been a great deal of confusion about faith and works together being what get us into the family of God. And the scripture is very clear again and again saying, no, it's not faith plus works or faith plus anything. It's faith in Christ. And that faith in Christ will never be alone. It will, by the work of the Holy Spirit, bring forth works. And so this is one of the things that's to characterize us as the family of God, as sons and daughters of the King, is that we are to work out what Christ has worked in. That's what we saw of the verse here in Philippians, right? That we would work out our faith in fear and trembling. We're working out what Christ has already worked in us. So this good work referenced in verses 12 and 13 is also talked about in Ephesians. Chapter 2 says it this way, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We looked at earlier how often that's where we want to stop, right? It's faith, not works. So I've got faith, leave me alone. But as pastor and shepherd, I'm not supposed to just teach you. I'm to do the harder work of a shepherd of meddling. Right? Meddling in your life. Hey, wait a minute. You're saying these things with your mouth. But what are you doing with your hands and feet? You see, God doesn't end Ephesians at that point. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Stop. But he then goes on to say, for we are his workmanship. You see, the reason that we're not supposed to boast in our works is not because we're not supposed to be doing good works. The reason why we're not supposed to boast in those good works is because we ourselves are God's handiwork. We're his workmanship. All the praise and glory for anything that we do belongs to whom? Why? Because it's his workmanship. He's done it. He's not only made us, right now he's enabling our lungs to breathe in and to breathe out. He's getting everything that our body needs to our body so that we're able to do what we're called to do. Right now, listening to the Word of God, processing these things, and saying, Lord, teach me from your Word. So that when we get up and go out of this room, we can actually do the things that this Word says that we're to do. And when we do that, right? When we do the good works that God has created us to do as His workmanship, who's supposed to get the praise and glory for what we do out there? God. He made us, He sustains us, He's given us the gifts with which we're to share with one another to do all of these things. He's the one to be praised for it. But notice, we as His people are called to do that good work. It goes on to say, not only are we His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, but then it tells us why we were created. The verse says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. that we should do, that we should be engaged in. It's not for us to simply say, oh yes, I believe. The devil believes in Jesus. He knows that he exists. And he's actively working against him. We, on the other hand, are called to adore our God and Creator and Savior, and to then work with him, in concert with him, joyfully. This is the good work that is to characterize God's family, that we're to be doing the things that he's called us to do. Matthew 5 says it this way, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Wow, that's amazing what you just did. As we get to know more people at Dartmouth and in the Dartmouth community, I mean, it's just utterly amazing some of the things that they do. Just another day at the office, right? Oh yeah, we took this guy whose heart was not working at all. You know, we put them on a table, spent 8 or 10 hours working on them, and now their heart's working and doing fine. Oh, this person that had brain cancer and came in, the cancer was so attacking them that they couldn't eat or walk or do any of these things. And so we used our wonderful skills, and now that person's healthy and fine. Well, where did you get those amazing skills? Medical school. Well, yes. But God enabled you. Whether you recognize it or not, God enabled you to be able to go and to learn those skills and acquire those abilities. And then to use them. And we as his people are called to use those skills, those abilities, whether in surgery or washing the dishes. Right? Whether we're doing construction or we're doing law, whatever we do, we are to do it to the Lord's glory. We're to work. As we love Christ and love one another, good work is supposed to characterize us as a family. So we find God's word telling us that obedience to his word and good work for his glory are characteristics that are to define us as a people. But that's not all. He goes on to talk about the third characteristic in this passage, that of joy. That we're not just to obey, that we're not just to do good work, but that we're to do all of that, and in fact, everything that we do, rejoicing. So you look at this passage, you might just go through sometime with a highlighter or a red pen and underline all the places where he talks about joy. And notice that he talks about joy both in the positive, rejoice, be glad. And those are not suggestions, they're commands, right? But he also talks about it in the negative. Not only are we to rejoice, but we're not to grumble and complain. So in verse 14, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Then in verse 17, he says, "I am glad and rejoice with you all." And 18, "Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. I'm looking to send Timothy that I might be cheered or rejoiced by the news of you." And the example of Timothy in caring for your interest and rejoicing in who you are. All of these things that God shows us that we're to rejoice, that you may rejoice. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. We, as a people of God, as members of his family, have been adopted into a family that rejoices. That rejoices, that's part of what we do. Now, again, the world around us says, no, Christians don't rejoice, right? A lot of Christian students go off to college and folks say, well, why don't you party with us? Right? You're such a bore, right? You're such a downer. What a buzzkill. You don't rejoice. It's not that we don't rejoice. It's that we shouldn't rejoice in things that are horrible. Right? But again, the people of Woodstock, the people of the Upper Valley, ought to see God's people rejoicing, delighting. It's one of the reasons why I try to encourage young couples that are getting married. Okay, yeah, let's talk about the wedding and all those things. But what are we doing for the reception? Right? Is there going to be dancing? What's the pastor asking about dancing? That's a little weird. Right? You just stay in your lane, talk about the holy stuff and the vows and obedience and hard work, right? No, God's family is to be characterized, yes, by obedience, yes, by hard work, and by dancing, and by rejoicing, and by delighting. What are we celebrating? Well, first, what do we have to celebrate about? Everything. The God of the universe has gone from looking at us with condemnation that we deserved to instead looking at us in delight. Do you understand that if you are in Christ, God the Father delights as much in you as he does in Jesus Christ? As much. How much does the Father delight in the Son? He sends him and the sun shines through the clouds and he rejoices and says so that everyone can hear, "This is my Son in whom I am," what? Well pleased. Oh, beloved, if you are in Christ, do you know that when the Father looks at you, he is well pleased? He delights in the sons and daughters that his Son has brought to him at the cross. And so we as a family should be characterized by joy, by rejoicing. That's why when we went to find a new music director, and we're so excited to have Jonathan here, we specifically were not looking for a funeral organist. Right? Some people come into God's presence and feel like, nah, you know. No! That's why one of the first things we said with Jonathan was, play like a wedding, not a funeral. Now, those who are in Christ also know that we should play our funerals like our weddings. Right? This departed saint is going to be with Jesus. Let's rejoice. Let's celebrate. Celebration should characterize us as God's people. Obedience, hard work, joy. These are all what is to be true of God's family. But how do you get in? What is God's family about? How do we do that? Well, the second point is that Scripture tells us that Christ has won our place in his family. You can't get in it by doing enough work, by being obedient enough, by being joyful enough. Scripture shows that it's Christ alone who can and who has secured our place. Paul grounds everything that he's talking about in this passage in his trust in the Lord. In verse 24, he says, "I trust in the Lord as I consider who to send and when to send and how to send and all of those things." Everything that he's doing is founded on this reality that I trust in the Lord. And he uses that term that we've seen before, the Lord. It's the term that is used of God alone, Yahweh, the covenant-making and keeping God, that this Jesus is God. And so Jesus is uniquely in a position as fully God and as fully man to be our mediator. The Scripture tells us about his perfection in all of what he did in facing sin and rejecting it, but that it goes on to explain how he is perfect man. Let me just read briefly from Romans chapter 5. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more has the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. What's the point? Just as we sinned in Adam, a man who represented all of humanity, so Christ has come fully God and fully man. He's uniquely qualified as both to be the mediator between God and man. And so therefore, Jesus, as this God-man, comes as the mediator. He sacrifices himself. He goes to the cross. He dies the death that we deserve so that we might be made alive in him. And not only do we find all of these things in Christ alone, but then Jesus gives us siblings, brothers and sisters in Christ, to help us learn these family traits. We, along with the Philippians, can look to not only Jesus, but also to Paul and to Timothy and Epaphroditus to rejoice in what it means to be adopted into God's family, to live that out, to obey as we are meant to obey, to do the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do, and to rejoice all the while as we are doing them. This fellowship that the church in Philippi knew and experienced, that Paul's writing to encourage them in, is the same fellowship that we have for all who trust in Christ. So the main question for you today is, have you trusted him? Have you recognized your own sin, your own disobedience against God, and instead of trying to fix it yourself, turned to Jesus and said, okay, they're telling me that you died on the cross for my sins. If that's true, then I need what you did. And that you would, by faith, trust Christ. That's how you get into the family. And now, for those of you who are already in the family, let us be about the business of what he's brought us into the family to do. To obey. To do good works for his glory and to rejoice in our great God and King. Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank you for this, your incredible gift. Entrance into your family, adoption by you, Father God, because of Jesus, your Son, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you and praise you. We ask that you would lead us, guide us and direct us, enable us, empower us to believe in you, and so do what you command. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing our response, hymn number 164. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Let's stand together as we sing. seated. This same mediator, the one uniquely positioned as both fully God and fully man, is the one who took his disciples into the upper room and there received the Passover meal. That meal given to God's people, to the family. It's a family meal, and everything about communion flows out of that Passover meal. The Passover meal that was given to God's people in Egypt before they had seen the redemption that God was given. They took by faith what God promised was about to happen. It tells us that he told them to gather there and to feast, to take the Passover feast with their walking shoes on, with their walking stick at the ready, ready to go out. Now, where were they going? They weren't just going on an after-dinner stroll. They were preparing to leave Egypt and to go into the promised land. And so in the midst of that captivity that they were in, they were to demonstrate faith by eating and drinking as those who were leaving. And so Christ, with his disciples, had them eat and drink that Passover meal and told them, this isn't just Passover, this is a new thing that I'm doing, this is the Lord's Supper. What you're going to eat and drink is my body and blood. Not because there's some magical thing that happens to the bread and the juice, but because of what he was about to do. So he points them in faith to what has not happened yet, but what God had promised. And so as you come this morning, as we come together, we come as those awaiting what Christ has yet to do. He's told us that he's gone to prepare a place for us, and that we are to eat and drink these things in faith, looking forward to his return. And if we believe that he will return for us, that we should be living our lives in that hope. Obeying, working, rejoicing. Oh Lord, we come to you now at this your table, asking that you would meet us here, that you would use these common ordinary things of bread and the juice of the vine for your holy purposes. Lord, would you set them apart for that work? That you would feed us and refresh us that we might obey, that we might do what you call us to do, that we might work the good works that you have prepared for us, and that we might do all of these things rejoicing in you, delighting in one another. And so help us now to feast in faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. For the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and having blessed it, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, also, he took the cup, said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim Christ's death until he comes again." So let us eat and drink in anticipation, in faith. And as a minister in Christ's name, I would invite all of you who have publicly professed your faith in Christ and been received by a Bible-believing church, this is the family meal for us. And at the same time, warn those of you who have not done that. If you've not professed your faith publicly, if you've not been joined to a Bible-believing church, there's no shame in that. We want you to be welcome here, but we'd ask that you allow these things to pass by you, because these things are to be taken only by those who are trusting in Christ, that they might strengthen us. And if you'd like to know more about how you can come and participate in this feast, we'd be delighted to tell you more about that and to pray with and for you. This time, we'll have the elders and deacons come as we serve these things. In the trays of bread, you'll find both the regular bread and in the cup in the middle, bread with no gluten. Beloved, do you struggle to obey? Do you find it hard to do the good work that He's called us to and to rejoice in the midst of trials? Then look to Christ in faith. Take and eat. All throughout the Old Testament, God used blood sacrifice as a way of helping us to see the heinousness of our sin and the need for forgiveness. And Christ, as the Lamb of God, shed His own blood that we might be forgiven. It's not just coincidence that the Lord used wine in the middle of his feast. It's because he's the one who tells us wine makes the heart glad. And he's set at the middle of this feast for his people, for his family, the fruit of the vine, that we might rejoice, celebrate, rejoice, take and drink. Let's stand together as we sing. Hymn number 310, Rejoice the Lord is King. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Please be seated for a moment. We hope you'll stay and enjoy a time of fellowship through this door and to the left in the Billings room. Again, go in peace.